We good? Irene, are we good? Yeah? Well, I know I'm good. Is the microphone good? Good. Thank you, Father Brian, for the invitation. How long have you been here?
3 weeks.
And already he's scraping the bottom of the barrel trying to find priests to come down here and talk to you. I said I'm going to come do your job for you, okay? So you can come up and say Mass for me on Sunday. But whatever. The topic of today's, I don't know if y'all are aware of this, because I used to be surprised by it a lot. I'm a little more aware of the calendar now that I'm a priest. But next Wednesday's Ash Wednesday. It used to be a rather common occurrence for me to, Ash Wednesday would come along and it'd be Fat Tuesday. And I'd be like, oh man, Ash Wednesday's tomorrow. What should I do for Lent? As though it wasn't pre-scheduled or something. In any case, so this week I'm going to, at Father Brian's prompting, let's say, speak on the topic of Lenten sacrifices. Really, primarily, I'm going to speak on their purpose. And then sort of secondarily, I'm going to throw out a few ideas for you that may or may not be practical, and you may or may not ignore them. That's your business, not mine. Yeah, you're likely aware that in Lent, Catholics traditionally practice prayer, fasting, almsgiving. These are kind of the three things that we do. And certainly these three things aren't restricted to the season of Lent. In fact, we are obliged to pray, fast, and give alms even outside the season too. Yet during the season of Lent, we kind of do these things with a greater fervor, with greater intensity. I know when I was a kid, I had the incredible fortune of being born in 1989, and a time that really, growing up, and even now, certainly it continues to get worse. There's not a whole lot of like good Catholic families out there, but I had the great fortune, by the grace of God, to be born into what was an extremely devout Catholic family, and so I'm kind of a cradle Catholic. I'm as cradle Catholics get. Sometimes I had someone say to me, actually, a friend of mine from high school, he said, did you used to go to Mass when you were on vacation when you were a kid? And I was like, yeah, skipping Mass is a mortal sin. So we always went to Mass. And he was completely like, his mind was, it was unbelievable. He wasn't even able to comprehend the fact that I went to Mass while I was on vacation. Like, yeah, man, like we're Catholic. In any case, and I redacted his name for the sake of the victims here. Although maybe I'll send him the talk whenever I'm done and let him know. Anyway, being a cradle Catholic and being a family where I received an extraordinarily good Catholic formation, of course we would give things up during Lent. And for this reason, of course, Lent took on the flavor of being distasteful to me. Because let's face it, you're 8 or 10 years old. Who really wants to give up candy for Lent? And it was sort of the family penance that everyone took on, and it was just what you did because your last name happened to be Smay and whatever. And of course, we've got these 2 days of fasting where you can only take, heaven forbid, 2 small meals and 1 larger meal. I mean, how could I not be? Being a good American kid, of course, I would sort of graze all day long. So these days were incredibly burdensome to me. And being, Jeff and Carol Smay's son, everyone fasted. It didn't matter that you didn't have to fast because I was so young. You fasted anyway. Doesn't matter. And so I really disliked these. I really disliked this season. Of course, these things cause some bit of pain, and the human person has a natural aversion to suffering. Of course, I used to complain a good bit, especially on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, because I don't like fasting. And I remember at one point I reached a certain age, and I wasn't quite old enough that I was actually bound by the laws of the church to fast. And my mother had just kind of said to me, look, if you're going to complain, just eat. You're defeating the purpose of the thing if you're complaining all day long. And while what she said to me was really good, because it was true, right? So it's good that it's true. But I never really grasped the real reason why we actually do these things, why we pray, why we fast, and why we give alms in a more intense way during the season of Lent. Until, of course, many years later, which hopefully I have some grasp of it now, because that's what I'm about to talk to you about. Before discussing Lenten sacrifices in themselves, I think it's necessary that we actually discuss why we do these sacrifices. And the question could be put in a different way. Why does the church ask us to do anything at all? Some of you, if you're fortunate, you may be familiar with the old Baltimore Catechism. It's actually it's a comprehensive summary of the Catholic faith in a question and answer format. So one of the questions being like, who made you? Well, God made me. It actually really annoys me whenever people just say God, because I was trained to respond in complete sentences. God made me. So if I say who made you, you better say God made me. Okay. Anyway, if you're not, I'd actually encourage you to get a copy of the Baltimore Catechism because, in fact, the copy that has Father Connell's name on it is especially helpful, as it actually has a lot of explanations after. So it has the question, who made you? It has the answer, God made me, and then it has additional explanations after it. The problem is, when it comes to studying the faith, we have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is this big green book, which is really good. Okay, it's a good summary of the Catholic faith. The difficulty with it is that it was written primarily for bishops and priests. So along with this book, with this big green catechism, right, the official catechism of the Catholic Church, it's presuming that you have some bit of philosophical and theological formation already. So to just pick up the catechism, if you were a poorly educated Catholic or if you were a non-Catholic, to just pick it up and start reading it would be not impossible, but laborious. In any case, the old Baltimore Catechism, especially this one with Father Connell's name on it, is much better. In any case, one of the early questions which is asked in the old Baltimore Catechism is, why did God make you? So who made me? God made me. Why did God make you? And the answer given is incredibly insightful. God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in the next. And basically, that kind of sums up the whole aim of why the church ever tells us to do anything. Because it's doing one of those three things. It's either telling us how to know God, how to love God, or how to serve God in this life, precisely so that we may obtain salvation, everlasting salvation. And that's why, ultimately, the church prescribes these things. The goal of the Christian life is, of course, getting to heaven, which is a pretty good thing, because, you know, heaven sort of, it's sort of eternal, right? So I studied engineering here at WVU, which I think Father Brian failed to mention that. But in any case, I studied engineering here, and I have this extremely analytical mind. And of course, we think in terms of, first of all, lots of data in, lots of data out, and, you know, good data in, good data out, bad data in, okay, it's garbage. But, there's this whole cost-benefit analysis of the whole after-death thing. Because when we die, you kind of got one or two options, right? All of us do. I mean, one option is either an eternity of beatitude in heaven with God forever. Okay, that's good. And the other one is actually an eternity in hell, which I told Father Brian I didn't mention hell in my talk, but for his sake, I added it. And it turns out that whenever you do the cost-benefit analysis of this, given that you have eternity on one side, it sort of tilts the scales a little bit in terms of what should I be willing to do in order to obtain, in order to secure my eternal salvation. It turns out that we should be willing to do literally anything to secure our eternal salvation, because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that actually matters. St. Alphonsus Liguori, one of my favorite saints, actually mentions, he has all these great reflections, and they're very real. And he'll reflect on these things like, imagine an extremely rich person, imagine a prince, And now he's dead. What do his riches, what do his fine clothes, what good do they do him now? They don't do him any good. He's either in heaven or he's in hell. And his riches aren't doing him any good anymore. Now they're left to someone else who's probably squandering them away. In any case, the goal of the Christian life is heaven itself. Heaven is a place of absolute perfection. And this is actually something worth pondering. Absolutely nothing imperfect can enter heaven without causing it to be imperfect. You know, that's why the church has this doctrine of purgatory. When you spend a long time studying the Catholic faith, you begin to realize that all this stuff is really connected in a very deep and intimate way. And you can't, you know, you pull one little straw out of the, you pull one thread and the whole thing is going to come down. In any case, the church has this doctrine of purgatory precisely because she's aware that there are some who die as friends of God. Thus, that is to say, in the state of sanctifying grace, but who are imperfect. But that in God's great mercy, he provides a place of coming to perfection, which is, in fact, purgatory. Yet this perfection isn't something that we should wait until we're in heaven to seek. Or just kind of say, well, you know, kind of, I'm going to be imperfect, and, you know, I'm just going to have to go through purgatory for a little bit, and, you know, then God will sort of take care of it in his mercy, and then I'll get to get into heaven. In fact, we're to seek perfection here on earth. And although, historically speaking, there are extraordinarily few people who actually reach Christian perfection before death, it is in fact something which we are to seek. It's necessary to at least begin the process of seeking perfection on this earth. In chapter 5 of the document Lumen Gentium, which was a document from the Second Vatican Council, there's a very important line that says, and I quote, "All the faithful of Christ, of whatever rank or status, are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity." A lot of people like to hold this up as though it's some kind of new earth-shattering insight that we had in the 1960s. Yet, actually, this wasn't an idea that we just had in the 1960s, but rather was actually a repetition of the constant teaching of the Holy Church. This teaching actually has its roots in the Book of Revelation and Sacred Scripture, where we read, "He that is just, let him be justified still. He that is holy, let him be made holy still." And going even further back to the words of our Lord himself, words that, in fact, we'll hear this Sunday at Mass, during the homily, so you should, or during the Gospel, pardon me, so you better be at Mass this Sunday so that you can hear these words during the Gospel. "Be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." While the Second Vatican Council did not have a new insight, what they did do was, so to speak, raise an awareness among the faithful of our duty to seek holiness and even perfection. It can be easy to fall into the trap of thinking that holiness or perfection is something for someone else. Because, you know, God just hasn't given me that grace. You know, the bishops or the pope or the religious, the monks, the sisters, whomever, you know, that's for them. But you know, that's not really for me. Therefore, I don't really have to worry so much about seeking perfection in this life. Rather, I'll just sort of do my best to stay out of mortal sin, because that's what keeps me out of heaven, and go to confession from time to time, and everything will sort of be copacetic. Yet, this is, in fact, actually a very dangerous attitude. An attitude whereby we say, you know, really, perfection isn't for me, and I'm just going to kind of avoid mortal sin, because that's what lands me in hell. And things will kind of take care of themselves. St. Alphonsus Liguori, once again, he gets cited a second time here, actually has a wonderful little meditation on the evil of lukewarmness. He says that the tepid soul is the man who dreads being in a state of mortal sin, but who makes little account of deliberate venial sins and takes no pains to avoid them. St. Alphonsus goes on to say, "With justice, God does withhold his grace from the soul that loves and serves him slothfully." And he actually goes on to say, you know, there's really very little to keep a soul who's kind of okay committing venial sins and is just content with avoiding mortal sin, there's very little that keeps that soul from falling into hell. We are to seek the perfection of heaven even in this life. You know, the goal of the devil and the goal of the demons is actually to try to make this world come to parallel as closely as possible hell. Right? This is the goal of the devil. The goal of us Christians should be, in fact, quite the opposite. That is, by our mode of life, to sanctify this world in such a way that it actually begins to resemble heaven. It seems that the devil's been pretty successful here in making things, and more so by the day, in making this world resemble hell. So what does this look like to seek perfection? What are the qualities of perfection? Certainly there are many errors concerning what Christian perfection is, even among devout persons. Many devout souls consider perfection to consist in reciting a great number of prayers. You may have met these people. Others in doing great penances. You probably haven't met this person. Because most people aren't real interested in doing penance these days. Some in spiritual consolations or gifts. Others in doing zealous works. And finally, there are some faithful who, reading the lives of the saints, you know, you can read these St. Faustina or St. John of the Cross, these kinds of people, many of whom had extraordinary mystical experiences, visions, and the like, and consider perfection to consist in these phenomena. Some particular bit of attention actually should be paid to this last misconception of Christian perfection. The mystics themselves, in fact, testify that these sort of incredible phenomena, these extraordinary phenomena, are really incidental to the spiritual life. They do not constitute the essence of sanctity, and that it's foolhardy to covet them. A being is absolutely perfect. So what is actual Christian perfection? Great. So now we've sort of, okay, the errors are on one side. It doesn't consist in great penances. It doesn't consist in really zealous work. It doesn't consist in extraordinary mystical phenomena. So in what does it actually consist? A being is absolutely perfect when it is finished or completed. However, there's also a certain relative perfection that the thing takes on as it begins to approach its end. Thus, we cannot perfect ourselves unless we actually draw closer to God. Because when we get to heaven, not only will we be close to God, we'll in some way actually partake of his nature. This, however, we cannot do except by uniting ourselves to Jesus, the one indispensable way to go to the Father. Hence, our perfection will consist in living for God in union with Jesus Christ. This we do by means of practicing the Christian virtues, both the theological and the moral virtues. The end of all of the virtues is to unite us to God more or less directly by making us intimate with the Lord Jesus. Yet the virtues, of course, are many. There are three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, as well as the so-called moral virtues, the three cardinal moral virtues being prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Here the question arises whether among these virtues, of which we must practice perfectly in order to attain Christian perfection, here the question arises whether there is among these virtues any one which summarizes and embodies all of the others, thus constituting actually the essence of perfection in a single virtue. St. Thomas Aquinas, another of my favorite saints, to the rescue. Thank you, St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, summing up the doctrine of sacred scriptures as well as the fathers and essentially actually all of the substantial theologians from the time of St. Paul all the way up to his time, that is the 13th century. St. Thomas Aquinas, summing up the doctrine of sacred scripture, answers that perfection essentially consists in love of God and love of one's neighbor for God's sake. This can be proven from sacred scripture and from the tradition. The tradition I'll set aside for just actually for the remainder of this talk, I'll set the tradition aside on this particular point. However, it is actually worth examining sacred scripture because, you know, I happen to think that's kind of important. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the story of the lawyer asking our Lord what was necessary to inherit eternal life. This from the 10th chapter. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered right. Do this, and you will live." In the Gospel of Matthew, we have a very similar account, although in a rather different situation. A lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Which is to say that the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament law and counsels are summed up in this one thing: love of God and love of neighbor for God's sake. This is further confirmed in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says in the 13th chapter, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." Thus, the love of God and of our neighbor is at one and the same time both the summary and the plenitude of the law. Now, Christian perfection cannot be anything else but the perfect and complete fulfillment of the law, for the law is itself the will of God, that which there can be nothing more perfect. Having made the foregoing considerations, the only Lenten discipline that actually makes sense at this point is prayer, so far as I can tell. Because prayer, as it's classically defined, is in fact a lifting up of the heart and mind to God. Thus, it actually causes us to draw close to Him and thus become more like Him. In order to understand properly the place of fasting and almsgiving within our Lenten discipline, in order to understand properly this place, and to understand it in a deeper and more authentic way, what we're doing during Lent, we have to make a few more considerations. Not so much about God Himself or the essence of the spiritual life or the essence of perfection, but rather about the human person, and especially the human person as we were before the fall, that is, as we were originally created, and then what happened after the fall. When the human person is composed of a body and a soul, this is like really basic Catholic doctrine, by the way, so hopefully this is a refresher. The human person is composed of a body and a soul. Thus, we actually represent an extraordinarily unique place in creation. For on the one hand, we share, in a certain sense, the life of the angels, because we have this ability to reason, and we have a free will. Yet, on the other hand, we also share the life of the material universe, properly speaking. That is, we share the life of the animals. We are a rational... on the one hand, we have higher faculties. And the higher faculties are, of course, the ones which we share with the angels. And on the other hand, we also have these lower faculties. We have bodies like the animals. And together with our bodies comes a life of emotion, or a life of the passions, as it's classically called. Aristotle once gave the classical definition for what a human person is when he said, man is a rational animal. In that way, we're actually distinguished from the rest of the animals, yet in some sense, he was onto something very, very important, which is that we share the life of the animals in as much as we have a body. When God created the human person in the beginning, we were endowed with certain special gifts. In fact, I believe there were three of them, of which I'll leave two of them aside because they don't pertain so much to this talk tonight, and, you know, I'm a little bit long-winded already. Among the gifts that we had at the beginning, that Adam and Eve had at the beginning, were a very special control over the passions or the emotional life. This gift is called the gift of integrity. It's due primarily to the emotional life that we find the exercise of virtues so difficult. We desire what is truly good, yet at the same time we find ourselves weighed down with a craving for fleshy pleasures and sensible goods. Yet, in Adam and Eve, before the first sin, they did not experience this kind of bifurcation as we do, because they had the gift of integrity. It was by the gift of integrity that the emotional life of the human person was actually perfectly subject to the intellect and the will, that is, to reason and will. So there would be no appetite in the body for something unless the intellect and the will actually commanded it. Unless the intellect actually looked at it and said, yeah, it's good, and the will actually said, yes, it's good, we're getting it, or we're going to obtain that good thing. There was no emotional life that was separated from, properly speaking, the life of the will and the reason. This remained, what did I write here? Their passions, Adam and Eve's passions, were perfectly subordinated to reason because they were perfectly subject to God. Thus, the higher, reason and free will, dominated the lower, the body, and the passions. Furthermore, while this was in a strict sense a special gift from God, it would have been handed down to their offspring had they been faithful to God's plan. I like to blame Adam and Eve. You know what? That's who we should be blaming, Adam and Eve, because they're the ones who mess everything up. In spite of these privileges, man remained free, and in order to merit heaven, he was put to a test. This test consisted in the fulfillment of the divine law, and in particular, in the carrying out of a positive command added to the natural law. Genesis expressed it in the form of a prohibition which forbade eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sacred Scripture narrates how the devil, in the guise of a serpent, came to tempt our first parents. He tried to persuade them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, far from dying, they would be like gods. This was, of course, a temptation to pride, to revolt against God. Adam and Eve fell and committed a formal act of disobedience by eating the fruit. It was a refusal to submit, at heart, it was a refusal to submit to God's authority. And therefore, in fact, it was not just a fault, but it was a grievous fault. The prohibition being an instrument to test the fidelity of our first parents, and this refusal amounted to negation of God's wisdom and of His sovereign dominion. Since this sin was a denial of God's sovereignty, since our first parents refused to be subordinate, the lower to the higher. Because if you haven't noticed, we're lower than God, and so we should be perfectly subordinate to Him. We lost the gift of integrity. Thus, what in us should be subordinated to the higher, our bodily life, the life of the passions, should be, properly speaking, subordinate to reason and will. Instead, that's been disordered. Why? Because we disordered ourselves, or by we, I really mean Adam and Eve, blame them. They disordered us from God. It's a fitting punishment, huh? You know, we disorder ourselves from God. God disorders our lower faculties from our higher faculties. Now we have to deal with the consequences. Congratulations. You know, what did we used to say? It's not your fault, but it is your problem. Great. We're now stuck with this thing called concupiscence. Concupiscence is the enemy which we carry within us, so to speak, which is to say, it's the inclination of the flesh toward evil. Pleasure in itself, of course, is not evil and is even permissible when directed toward a morally good thing. In fact, pleasure is good as long as it's directed to a morally good thing. God created pleasure. Everything that God created good. Therefore, pleasure is good. God has attached a pleasure to certain acts. The difficulty is humans are prone to seeking pleasure for the sake of pleasure, without regard to God or His holy laws. Many today would laugh at such a statement that pleasure should not be sought for its own sake. We live in something of a hedonistic society, which basically says, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. You're okay. But St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, we impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, we shouldn't be surprised whenever we go about our lives, and those of the world and those living in the world and those living worldly lives think that we're crazy. And in fact, if those who are living worldly lives don't think we're crazy, we should probably kind of check ourselves. Because the wisdom by which we live is not an earthly wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. The remedy for this great evil is found in the mortification of the senses. As St. Paul tells us, they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with the vices and concupiscence. But to crucify the flesh is likewise to mortify our exterior senses, those channels that put us in contact with things about us and stir within us dangerous desires. Baptism is a death to sin. It's a death of the old man, of the old Adam, and a resurrection to a new life in Christ. Thus, you know, we live by the wisdom of the new man, Christ, not the wisdom of the old man, Adam, who failed to abide by the law of God. We die to sin and we rise to a new life. And this new life does not come without obligations. There's a certain strain of Christianity that seems to think that once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, everything's copacetic and you can do whatever you want because he's your buddy. That's simply false. And actually, there's very few things that could be further from the truths found in sacred scripture than that. By virtue of our baptism, we actually assume certain obligations. Hence, our baptism obliges us, in fact, to mortify the concupiscence that remains in us and to imitate our Lord, who by the crucifixion of his flesh merited for us the grace of crucifying our own flesh. The nails wherewith we crucify it are the various acts of mortification that we perform. This is, in fact, a death to self. This is a sacrifice of self. And now we've come to what turns out to be a crucial point. Love on earth requires sacrifice. Love on earth requires sacrifice. Though we have an aversion to suffering, which ultimately suffering and sacrifice are bound up, though we have an aversion to suffering, and thus an aversion to sacrifice, naturally speaking, we have to conquer this and overcome it. Because love commands that we do. In heaven, we shall love, in fact, without any need of self-immolation, of self-sacrifice. Here on earth, it's quite opposite. In our present state of fallen nature, it is impossible for us to love God truly and effectively without sacrificing ourselves for him. This follows from what we have said above regarding the tendencies of fallen nature which remain in us after our regeneration at baptism. We cannot love God without fighting and curbing these tendencies. And fighting and curbing these tendencies means, ultimately, sacrificing and suffering. These tendencies, you know, these tendencies are, in fact, in many cases, directly opposed to God's will. Thus, to love God, we have to follow his will. And if we want to love God and we have tendencies within ourselves to not do his will, we have to kill that. This is a struggle that begins with the dawn of reason and ends only with our last breath. Although, praise be to God, it does in fact end with our last breath. Therefore, in this life, the love of God cannot be practiced without renouncing inordinate self-love. In practice, sacrifice must be joined to love as long as we live in these mortal bodies. The essence of love itself is a firm determination of the will to give itself up to God, and if need be, to make the entire sacrifice of self to him and his glory, preferring his good pleasure to that of our own pleasure or the pleasure of others. This love of God must extend to a love of neighbor. However, this is often misunderstood. Again, the love which we bear toward our neighbor is not a sentimental love. Love in its greatest articulation is Christ on the cross. And there's not very much that's sentimental about a guy naked, bruised, bloody, and hanging on a cross who's perfectly innocent and doesn't deserve any of it. It's not a cheap love. It's not a sentiment. It was an act of his will to follow the will of his Father. This love of God must extend to our neighbor in the sense that we have to love our neighbor for the sake of God. The love which we are commanded to show toward our neighbor must be motivated by the divine goodness as manifested, expressed, and reflected in our neighbor. This love for our neighbors is most authentically a love which seeks their eternal salvation. Since for the Christian, the essence of perfection consists in the love of God, our Lenten disciplines are only authentic when they are directed toward a growth in the love of God. Our first consideration regarding the taking up of a Lenten penance must be, how will this help me love God more? In fact, in a certain sense, it should be, that must have a primacy. It must be the question which we ask before any other question. How will doing this thing help me love God more? It could be directly, or it could be indirectly by way of removing obstacles to a greater love for him. So, for example, we may find that an inordinate amount of our time is wasted on social media, which actually I'm not even on, thank God. It's actually, by the way, giving up that stuff is probably the best thing you can do. It's one of the best decisions I've ever made in my life. In any case, and so I can say to myself, okay, how will this help me love God more? Well, I know. What I know I should be doing, actually, is praying more. And therefore, giving up social media or restricting the time that I spend on that will actually free up some time for me to pray more. Good. By prayer, I already mentioned that we lift our hearts and minds to God. That is to say that we draw close to God and ask him especially for an increase in the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, orally we simply make acts of love to him. I would suggest for Lent that we should take up in a special way the practice of meditation. Not the recitation of vocal prayers, but in fact the practice of meditation. That we make time in our day for silence. That we make time in our day to do this venerable and highly praiseworthy practice. Meditation is the reasoned application of the mind to some supernatural truth in order to penetrate its meaning, to love it, and to carry it into practice with the assistance of grace. In one sense, it's like study. Meditation, on one level, it appears to be study, because it's really the consideration of a divine truth. But it goes far beyond study, because the most important element in meditation is the act of love aroused in the will on the presentation of some supernatural truth to the intellect. In this way, it is best to meditate on our Lord's passion, his greatest act of love for us. By considering his passion, by considering all of the things, not just his passion in itself, but his passion in relation to us, we come to bring to the mind's eye to consider, perhaps at first with the aid of sacred scripture, but then moving into a more discursive consideration of the thing, we come to consider that though he was perfect, that though he never did anything to deserve to be treated how he was, out of his love for us, he underwent the agony in the garden. He underwent the trial. He underwent the scourging. He underwent being spat upon. He underwent the crowning with thorns. He underwent the mockery. He underwent the carrying of the cross. Not for himself, but for love of us. And how is it that the consideration of this couldn't arouse within ourselves a true and authentic love for him? That is, a true and authentic handing over of our entire self to him. The place of fasting. Okay, moving on from the practice of prayer. The place of fasting is clear from what I have said before. Our flesh inclines us to evil. The way for the spirit to gain dominion over the flesh, again, is through mortification of the flesh. The word mortification itself comes from the Latin meaning to make dead. Am I right, Deacon Joe? Great. Deacon Joe is, by the way, he's an incredible linguist. Great Latinist. His Greek is, you know, kind of okay, right? Anyway. He's had some great students. I wish that I were one of them. In any case, mortification means to make dead. It is a word which the tradition uses because of the conflict that the Christians striving for holiness have felt from the very beginning of Christianity. There is, as it were, two persons living in us, the spirit and the flesh. Thus, by mortification, we make dead the life which the flesh tries to live apart from the spirit. The classical way of doing this is by fasting. However, I should actually amend that. The most common classical way of doing this is by fasting. However, it can also be done by denying ourselves any licit pleasure. So, for example, if we enjoy taking long, hot showers, and who doesn't love a long, hot shower? If we enjoy taking long, hot showers, we could instead, for Lent, take cold showers. And I submit to you that if you start taking cold showers, they will not be long. For those of us who are 21 or older, if we enjoy having an alcoholic beverage at the end of the day, we could give that up. Because, you know, that's illicit pleasure, provided that you're doing it moderately. And so we could give that up. And there are other ways as well, of course. All we have to do is think about what we enjoy and then deny the flesh that pleasure. That is, by the way, obviously painful and requires sacrifice. But, you know, you can't really love in this life, properly speaking, without sacrifice. So we shouldn't be surprised whenever we find out that it requires sacrifice. No pain, no gain. You know, if you're thinking of giving up coffee, this was something that, you know, always people have this great idea, I'm going to give up coffee. Okay, now, the real sacrifice, if you're going to give up coffee, by the way, is not to be cranky. Because that's what happens. I've had friends give up coffee, and then they're just cranky and moody and really snippy, and it's like, you know, you're not actually growing in charity. You just feel bad, and then you're being really snippy with everyone else. And, you know, that's not the point of penance. If it causes you to violate the commandments, it's better to just keep drinking your coffee, okay? All right. Finally, of course, there's almsgiving. Okay, now I'm going to keep this really short because you're college students, and you probably don't have much money. Although, you know, there's always an exception. Among the reasons for almsgiving is the sacrifice of the control you have over your money. So again, we're involving sacrifice here. And the subsequent security or power that gives you, that control of money, in fact, gives you. You know, I had one person say to me one time, and I thought it was quite well said, give until it hurts just a little. Give until it hurts just a little. I thought, okay, that's actually good. He said, not a lot. It doesn't have to hurt a lot, but give until you know you've given. Of course, there's also the possibility of, you know, if you give up your, you know, your three mocha, fluff, frappuccino, whatever things, whatever it is that y'all drink. I just drink black coffee, by the way, because that's the way God created it, and God created it good. Therefore, we should not violate the natural law by adding sugar. It's an abomination. In any case, of course, you could combine, particularly the almsgiving and the mortification, by means of, you know, like those things cost $5 a clip. So if you drink two of them a day, you know, maybe you could give that money to, you know, Father Brian or something. Anyway, that's all I have. Although I'm really happy to take questions if y'all have any. I realize that was probably a lot. Sorry.
I felt like I was back in the seminary classroom there for a little bit. So let me see if I can reiterate what he said. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, if I made any theological errors, I expect Father Brian to correct me immediately.
Well, I will. So, we were made for love, right? Ultimately, to grow in love, that is holiness. That was the first part you said, right?
God is love. Yep, so we're made for love.
So that's what the pursuit of the universal call to holiness
is. Correct.
Okay. So that's why growth in prayer is, you said, the first primary way we do that. Is that what you said?
More or less. I mean, it's among the primary ways of doing it. But you can't actually, you know, part of the problem is that we have this body which tends to distract us. And, well, it does, because, you know, it's like, oh, aches and pains. And you know, you're there reciting the rosary and aches and pains. And then you, instead of meditating, you know, upon the nativity of our Lord, or whatever you're supposed to be meditating on, you know, you're thinking about how your back hurts. So they kind of go hand in hand, in fact.
Okay.
You can't love without sacrifice.
I agree.
But prayer does in a certain sense, because prayer is in itself a lifting of the heart and mind to God, draws us by necessity closer to Him.
So a good thing to do during Lent is to increase our prayer then.
Absolutely.
And so how we think about this, what ways can we increase prayer?
Go to confession.
I agree, right? So going to confession. What we should not be, I don't care what you've been told, this is wrong. You should not go to confession only twice a year, once during Lent and once during Advent. Okay, the law of the church does say you should go once a year if you're in the state of mortal sin, right? But you should go, as the Holy Fathers have preached, frequently because of the second principal effect. What are you turning around for? Was the second principal effect of the sacrament, which is, if you went to Mass tonight, what's the first effect of the sacrament of penance?
Forgiveness.
What's the second? Before meals, what is grace for what?
Oh, grace for avoiding the sins that you confess.
Thank you! Grace to fight the very sins you confess. So
exactly.
If we strive to grow in holiness, we have to fight the sin.
Right.
Right, so that's why confession is
great. Which actually counts for old sins too, if you bring them up in the confessional and you show contrition for them again. So for example, if in the past you struggled with sins against the sixth or ninth commandment, and you've conquered this in a certain point, and
what
you can feel yourself sins contrary to the virtue of chastity, and you've sort of conquered this, you're on your way to conquering it, and you can feel that, you know, things are starting to heat up, kind of like the fires of hell. You can go to confession. You can go to confession and say, you know, Father, I've really struggled with this particular sin against chastity in the past, and although I haven't fallen into it yet, you know, things aren't really looking real good, and you'll actually receive a particular grace that will actually help you continue to overcome that sin, that temptation.
So growth in holiness happens to the frequent use of confession, not scrupulosity, right? But the frequent use of the sacrament. Because that's one way to increase in prayer. Another way, what about going to daily mass if you don't normally go to it? Or going to an extra daily mass if you normally go to like once a week or something, or another one? Because the reception, what are you laughing at?
You.
The reception of the Holy Eucharist gives, so what is the grace? Does anyone know? What kind of grace do you receive when you receive the Holy Eucharist? This is Theology 102.
All of them.
So you receive our Lord. You're absolved of venial sins.
If you have perfect contrition. Well.
No, you're so, nah. if you for venial sins, you're absolved of venial sins. And then you also grow in charity. You grow in love. Because you are united more intimately with your disposition to the Blessed Trinity. That's where you have. But if you go up to communion and you're like, you say, by Christ, and you're like, amen. And you're thinking except about your like long lost lover or something. You are not going to receive those graces. What?
Nothing. No. Somehow I skipped a line in my talk because there was something in there. I said, it's not a sentimental love. Yeah, that's whenever I was going on about sentimental love. And I said, it's not the sentimental love of some guy, you know, whispering into the object of his lust. But anyway.
So daily mass. Confession. What about the rosary, which when we if we don't pray the rosary, it's intimidating. So a great way to start the rosary is to carry it in your pocket, right? So you always have it on you. So, and Father, you have your rosary on you?
Probably. No, it's in the car.
Okay. Well, you should always have your rosary on you, Father, right?
I agree.
So that you can put it there as a reminder when you go to get your keys. And then you go out and then you can pray it. And what did Father Grass say a couple weeks ago? On your way to class, you pray a decade. It takes 2 minutes to pray a decade. One if you're Irish, right? So you can pray a decade on your way to classes. Okay. So those are three easy ways to grow in prayer. Now, Father was also saying, if I understood his seminary dissertation, that we were created with perfect passions, or easier way to say that is our desires lined up with our mind, right? So me, and you can't tell, I like to eat. So when I look at a piece of chocolate cake, I'm like, I love chocolate cake. But then I'm like, oh no, I'm on Exodus, so I'm not supposed to eat chocolate cake. So I'm walking by the chocolate cake. I'm like, I don't need that chocolate cake. But I'm telling you, I'm in chocolate cake. Right? So then you eat the chocolate cake. Wrong, right? That is giving into your passions. That is giving into your desires. But that is the inordinate desires that he's speaking.
Is this going to be broadcast on the radio? We might want to edit some of this out. We are.
So you can have a desire, but it doesn't mean it's necessarily correct. But Adam and Eve had those correct desires. They matched up until they disobeyed God, and that was the consequence. Now our desires don't match up with what
we know is right.
Does that make sense? Okay. So the sacrificial part of when, like, denying ourselves, fasting, and almsgiving is a way to draw back into line those inordinate desires. So from gluttony. If you're gluttonous, if you overeat, or like you talk about social media, if you overindulge in social media, you are creating a habit of indulgence. And so by restraining that through fasting, then you teaching yourself, you're redirecting your desires into a correct sense. Does that make sense? You can say no. So the Lenten practices that the church asked us are to return us to the state, as he said, of integrity, to return us to how we were when we were created. Is that correct, Father Smith?
Yeah, more or less.
So that the church gives us these things not just to control us, but to make us truly happy. Because when we overindulge, when we give in to our desires, our passions, we're actually not happy. We're miserable, right? Because we feel empty. Because God created us for fullness, for perfection, but our inordinate desires lead us away from that. Did I do it? How was that? Did I listen to you well?
More or less, yeah.
Okay. Any questions for Father Smith? So one thing, Father Smith has great gifts. He's very smart, but he'll tell you as it is.
Yeah, my mother used to say, don't ask a question that you don't want to know the answer to. True.
Yeah. When you were in did you read theology or things like that, or was that something that you got to know later?
No, some I did read. I did read some. Yes. The short answer is yes. The short answer is yes. What did I read? Well, a whole smattering. You know what's actually really good is the Old Catholic Encyclopedia, which can be found on newadvent.org. There are articles that have things really kind of well laid out. What else would I read? I was reading some blogs back then, which tended to be more theological. But I've stopped reading blogs because they get too gossipy. Especially the comment section, so I sort of have given that up. What else? So every once in a while, I would read maybe an article from the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas Aquinas. But the problem with that is, quite frankly, I was just not equipped to understand what I was reading in a way that was appropriate. So it wasn't a particularly fruitful thing to do. What else would I do? There were a few books that I read. Frank Sheed has this great book, Theology for Beginners, which is probably about, I don't know, a quarter of an inch thick or a half inch thick. It's not a real big book, and you look at it and you think, oh, I can read that, and then you start to read it and you're like, oh man, takes me a while to plug through one of these chapters. But that was really good. It's solid stuff.
You know what's a great? I read it in high school, but it would be good for college too. It sounds silly, but it's really good. It's called "Did Adam and Eve Have Belly Buttons?" Have any of you think about it? Did they have belly buttons?
No.
And it's a book. It's by actually Jason Everett. If you've heard of him, it's a book of questions and answers on the faith. But it's unique questions, like, does the Catholic Church support, can we believe in ghosts? So it's a question and answer book of interesting questions, but also that teaches us great truths. So I read that in high school, but it's very applicable for college as well. And if you're always looking for something to read theological, I have a whole library in my office. So you should ask, I'll give you something.
Correct.
And I was wondering, other than the stations in the cross, what other recommendations would you have for help in meditation?
What I would recommend for meditation, properly speaking, wouldn't even be stations of the cross necessarily first. It would actually be, the first step could be to sort of familiarize yourself with either the passion narrative or even one aspect of the passion narrative, and then to actually move away from the text and begin to consider in your imagination, in the mind's eye, so to speak, begin to actually imagine this in your mind's eye, and in that way actually move yourself into a kind of mental prayer, which is distinct from a vocal prayer. Whereas meditation, properly speaking, is a mental prayer. Whereas vocal prayer is, Stations of the Cross would be technically, the Rosary would be technically speaking a vocal prayer. But yeah, the idea really is to engage the imagination in these sorts of truths, and considering them. But considering them not for the point of gaining a knowledge, although incidentally, you may gain knowledge by considering them, but actually as a way of having the will understand that the greatest object of our will that could possibly be would be a total self-immolation for God. That is a total self-sacrifice for God, a total handing over of self for God, right? And to sort of make that. And then at the end, you know, theoretically, you should... Not theoretically. I mean, if you're really going to practice meditation fruitfully, there should be something of a resolution at the end of it. Okay, I hand myself over more fully to God. God, I place you more fully under. I've placed myself more fully under your dominion, and this is what it means. This bad thing in my life, I'm getting rid of. This thing in my life that's holding me back. You probably don't use Facebook anymore, do you? Whatever it is, Snapchat, whatever it is that's holding me back, I'm getting rid of it, Lord. And so then you walk away with a resolution, which sort of concretizes, if you will, makes concrete, I gotta love English, makes concrete that act of the will that was aroused during the meditation. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, provided that God doesn't give you an extraordinary grace to rise you to actually a higher level of prayer. Yeah, that's the best thing you can do. Let's put it like that.
So let's do it, Amina, to read from any of the scriptures over and reflect on them. So, like reading a passage of the Gospels on the Christ Passion. In fact, growing up, my mom would make us use no technology or electronics from 12 to 3 on Good Friday. She said you can read from the Bible if you want to, but we're going to be silent. And so we can take and read from the Passion, which is Christ's suffering, in the Scriptures. And you can reflect on it and then say, and what Father was saying was, how can we move from what kind of resolution after reflecting on Christ's suffering are we going to make to change our lives? What are we going to do? Christ suffered for us, and we're moved by that. We want to live differently. So that is by the mental prayer he's talking about. Doesn't mean we're crazy prayer. It means that we're using our mind and reflecting on it. Does that make sense? Instead of like using the rosary. Any questions for Father Semay?
And actually, to be fair, the kind of prayer which I'm recommending more precisely would actually be the Ignatian form of Lectio Divina, not the Benedictine form. Which I don't, you know, there's a book on Ignatian, the Ignatian form of Lectio Divina, but I can't remember the title of it now. There's one on the Benedictine form, which I'm not recommending. Not because it's bad, but because for this particular case, I think it's better to use the imagination more.
So the Ignatian, explain what the Ignatian form is.
The Ignatian form is more heavily dependent upon the imagination.
You enter into a scene in the Gospels, right, as if you are there yourself. All right, so that's what the Ignatius Loyola advocated for. Whereas the Benedictine is you're just reflecting on the Gospels. Okay, so prayer with the Scriptures, at Rosary, daily Mass, confession. Fasting in a way from social media, you know, or restricting it in a sense, like I'm not going to go on Instagram during the weekday, or except for Sundays, you know, I'm not going to go on the, you know, so kind of that's a way of restricting.
Yeah. Yes.
Sorry, just you mentioned Sundays, but I have a question about that now. So, what's the deal with Sundays and enjoying talking to the weekday during Lent?
So yeah, so there are two minds of thoughts on that. So canon law says you do not do penances on Sundays, on solemnities, it says, which is every Sunday is a solemnity. And it's the day of resurrection. The 40 days of Lent actually don't count Sundays. There's actually more than 40 days if you count Sundays. Right? And so the old Christian practice was you didn't do any of your practices on Sundays because of that. Now, some people will say, well, that's being weak. Right? So you'll see two thoughts depending on who's speaking. But there, yeah, so Sunday is the day of the resurrection. But it defeats the purpose if you give up something and on Sunday you just overindulge in it. That doesn't help anything.
Don't sin.
Yeah, don't sin, right? Behold. So, like, if I give up Facebook and then on Sundays I'm on Facebook from the moment Mass ends in the morning up until 11 p.m., fucking my long lost lover. You know, then that's not how
better not,
right? Yeah, I would be no. My long lost lover is up in heaven, right? You've not lost at it. But so then there's two current modes of thought. You'll see people disagree adamantly on it. These are old thoughts, like whether or not to give up. So really ultimately is how's it gonna help you grow in holiness? Yes. Polish.
I don't understand the question.
Oh, so Father Brian had mentioned earlier in this semester that there are different types of Catholics. And like
yours is fancier.
Yeah. Some are more simple, some are fancier.
Do you have the five? Do you have the five on yours?
Okay. No, so Father Smay, so it's actually we're both Roman Catholics, even though I was Polish made, right? He's very Polish. So ignore his facial expressions. This is the Polish Catholic, right?
Yeah.
So mine was made in Rome, but they're both Roman Catholics. His has, let me see, these little bands, because that holds the fascia, right? So, but you're not wearing a fascia right now. So no.
Not Polish custom for a secular priest to wear a fascia. Okay. That's my understanding.
That holds the fascia in it. So I used to have those, but what happens is you get caught on things and it rips. So I don't do that. so I'm clumsy enough. That's a, so it's the same. It's a Roman cassock. Some Polish though do have it's a triangular. I was, you know, so, but they're Roman cassocks. So
I'm not. Yeah.
Any other questions for Father Smith? Yes, Dad.
This was more fun. Last Lent, I gave up hot water, so that included hot showers and coffee. What should I do this year?
Wait, last year?
Yes.
You gave up
hot water.
Hot water.
Hot.
Could you have iced coffee?
No.
Huh. Did you find that to be fruitful?
Yeah.
Okay, well then do it again. And do it again and start fasting too.
Yeah, or
ramp it up. You got
one night a week.
No. What did you just say?
Sleep one night a week.
Sleep one night a week? No.
I didn't finish. On your floor. Like on a, you know, that's intense.
Yeah. You could get a hair shirt, start wearing a hair shirt. I'm trying to think of what you could get one of those little things to flog yourself. I don't know what else the saints did. That's why they're saints and I'm not, you know. I'm working on it, though.
Go small, right? Yeah. Like, don't put, who puts salt and pepper on their food? Right? So if you do that automatically, don't do it. Who uses butter? don't use butter. Remember, love requires sacrifice. Okay. So like things that are not essential but add a certain pleasure, right, to food.
But if salt is essential for you.
Well, I mean, if not using salt makes you salty, then you should. I don't know. So they're looking for little ways to deny yourself that doesn't destroy your day. If it destroys your day, then you're ungodly to be owned by anyone, right? And also, it's not helping you grow up.
Don't give up deodorant.
Oh, no.
See, the penance is for you, not for everyone else. That's the problem with giving up coffee for a lot of people, yeah. You know, that would be very generous of you, but you should really work on sanctifying yourself first, you know. You can't pull the splinter out of someone else's eye unless you get the log out of yours.
So St. Francis of Assisi says, sanctify yourself, and then you will sanctify society. Any other questions for Father Smith? Yeah, what does alms giving mean? To give alms, what does that actually mean?
I think it would be good for Father Brian to speak on that.
No, it means donating goods that we have, so money. But you said it very well, and you got that from Monsignor Rolfe, right? Saying that it should hurt a little bit. Is that what you?
No, said? Actually, I stole it from someone else, but not Monsignor Rolfe. No, what I said was that the relinquishing of the money. Okay, you're doing good for someone else. Right, so you're helping some poor person out, right, who needs a meal or whatever the case may be. Yet by doing that, you're also relinquishing control over that money, because by definition, once you spend the money, you don't control it anymore. And so that actually represents a dying of your ability to be able to control that money. And with money comes a certain modicum of security and of power. Right, so you're actually sacrificing that, along with actually doing something good, obtaining some good thing for someone else. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So what else do you want to know? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you could sacrifice time. And actually, time is one of the things that we tend to be the most attached to. Absolutely, yeah, I would say so.
Absolutely.
Especially in your situation, if you don't have money to give, you can't give what you don't have, you know.
Well, and what about who here drives to campus and pays for parking? Okay, what about who here has changed their pockets frequently? You know, if you have chamber of pockets, you can. You, what do you do with the change normally? You could take that change and then donate to something. That's like something simple that you get change from just everyday stuff, and yeah, donate to a charity or put it into collection basket, you know, something like that. But yeah, time doing. Committing to do some kind of work of charity that you normally wouldn't do during Lent. That's a form of almsgiving. Yeah, so prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. You can do all those things without having to be crazy aesthetical. Right? You can apply it to your regular day life. But you should be striving to grow ultimately in love. That's what you're doing. So if you're, you know, if you become like angry at people, angry and hungry all the time because of your stuff, and you're not helping yourself, right? You're not helping others either. So it should be something that you can do that hurts a little bit. Our old seminary record would say it should pinch. It would pinch a little bit, but it doesn't prevent you from growth.
Any other questions? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.